If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew 1 and Genesis 38. Matthew 1 and Genesis 38. So two passages for us this morning. It's the first Sunday of Advent. That's now the fourth time I think I've said that. This season where, in a sense, we reenact and we remember those thousands of years that God's people waited for their promised Messiah. Peter describes this in 1 Peter 1 when he writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And so we remember, but we also rejoice, because for us, sitting here today, for us in the new covenant, Jesus has come. The waiting is over. His work on earth is finished. We have been made children of God. But then also, we too, like the people of old, we too wait for his coming again. And so we live in this space between two Advents, his first and his coming. And we do so reflecting on then the promise that was foretold in Isaiah, the promise that was fulfilled in the time of John the Baptist, and the promise that is yet to come. That's where we'll be for this month of December. Now, you may have noticed, as I switch gears a little bit and lead us into these passages that I'm about to read, you may have noticed that ancestry is real big these days. I certainly have noticed a rise in the interest of people's family histories and family stories, probably with the development of DNA and the testing that you can get through that. You can learn a lot about where you came from. And in many cases, who you are and why you are the way that you are. So there are kits that you can buy. There are TV shows that highlight this kind of thing. So this month, we're going to turn to a passage, a genealogy that reveals the Father's heart for us. This is a passage that we have looked at before, years and years ago. We're going to revisit it because it's worth revisiting. Extraordinary ancestors of Jesus, in particular, women that show us, that remind us why Jesus came. And today we begin with the incredible and yet a bit troubling story of Tamar, daughter-in-law of Judah, Judah who was a brother of Joseph and therefore a son of Jacob. The warning to you this morning is that this passage that I'm about to read is not a G-rated story. It's not even PG. It's not even PG-13. But this is the word of the Lord. And so I invite you to listen. Stand if you're able. I'm going to read briefly from Matthew chapter 1 and then jump to Genesis 38 verses 1 through 25, which is the larger passage of her story. Matthew 1 and Genesis 38, follow along. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Jumping to Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Anaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I want to kick us off this morning with a little personal history. Nathan Andrew Hitchcock, that's me, is the grandson of Howard Addison Hitchcock, who died on June 6, 2002 in Enid, Oklahoma. Howard Addison Hitchcock was the great-grandson of William Addison Hart, who died August 26, 1928 in Enid, Oklahoma. William Addison Hart was the great-grandson of Zebulon Stout Hart, who died on September 16, 1868 in Fulton County, Illinois. Hang with me. Zebulon Stout Hart was the great-grandson of John Hart, born in 1713, who died on May 11th, 1779, in Hopewell, New Jersey. But before he died, John Hart signed the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. It's a bit of the family Hitchcock history for you. It's not exhaustive, of course, but it's accurate. And of course, I crafted that little family history with purpose, to arrive at a highlight in our family history, John Hart, whose name is on the Declaration of Independence. You see, in much the same way, Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, does a similar thing. As we read of Jesus' history, as we read of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The tracing that he does of Jesus' line has intentionality. So it's not exhaustive, it's selective, it's three sets of 14 generations. Now, genealogies, if you've known and walked with the Lord for some time, you know that genealogies have always served an important purpose throughout the history of Israel. It's why we have so many genealogies in the scriptures. For instance, entering the land of Canaan, it was your tribe that determined where you settled. And in God's economy in the Old Testament, who were the priests of God's people? Those who could show that they were descendants from the line of Aaron and Levi. Now, in Matthew's gospel account, his primary purpose, he's writing primarily to Jewish people, he has a Jewish audience, is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised long ago, from the line of David, a son of Abraham, like no other. And yet, the selective genealogy, the selective names that he put in here, ought to give us pause. I know I didn't read the whole thing. We'll read more of it next week. But we could title Jesus' genealogy like the old Western, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? We've got the good listed. We've got Abraham, Isaac, David, Josiah, yes. We've got the bad. Jehoram, Ahaz, Manasseh, all wicked leaders. And then we've got the ugly. We might very well put the story of Tamar and the mention of her name in this ugly category. You see, if I'm telling you my family history, I'm going to leave out all that riffraff that's part of all of our family histories. And yet this includes such stories. And it does so with purpose, I think. So two truths that I want us to meditate on from this passage, from the story that we're about to unpack. And these first two words that I'm about to say are words that you're going to hear a lot of this month. Jesus came for those cast aside. Jesus came for those cast aside. There's no denying it. This is a crazy story. And there are two people at the center of this saga that I just read in Genesis 38. First, there is Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham and one of the sons of Jacob. And Genesis 38 picks up the story of Judah shortly after he has helped his brothers get rid of their brother, Joseph, by selling him into slavery. So Judah is building a family and a place of his own, while Joseph is likely languishing in a prison in Egypt. What a great guy. Judah had gone off Contrary to the Lord's instruction, he had married a Canaanite woman. Not an Israelite woman, but a Canaanite woman. And she gave him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now, in ancient Israeli culture, it was his responsibility to choose a wife for his firstborn. And so he chose a young woman, likely a Canaanite as well, and her name was Tamar, the second main character in our story this morning. Now, before we get into the story of Tamar, I want you to remember two things about her. Number one is she's obviously a woman. Number two, she is not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. And those two facts alone meant the odds were already stacked against her. And on top of that, she becomes a widow. Through a bizarre set of circumstances, Tamar becomes a member of the most vulnerable section of society, both economically and socially. And you must keep in mind that she is in this place, she finds herself in this place while she is still a teenager. And here's how it happened. Tamar is chosen to become the bride of Judah's firstborn. But is a wicked man, judged by God and put to death. Our passage doesn't tell us the circumstances of that judgment. Now, according to God's law, as outlined in Deuteronomy 25, it's very foreign to our experience. If a brother in a household dies without producing an heir, it is the responsibility of a brother, one of his brothers, to marry his widow in order to produce an heir to carry on his name. In obedience to God's law, then, Judah instructs his son Onan to fulfill this requirement. Onan, selfishly protecting his own name and his own seed, refuses to obey, but he still wants to use Tamar for his pleasing purposes. Well, this arrogant and self-serving disobedience results in his death as well, leaving Tamar alone once again. Now, we'll get to the effect of those deaths of those two sons on Judah, but what about the effect on Tamar? In that time and society, family was everything. It was your identity. I mean, Tamar can't just run out and get a job to support herself or attend a singles group at the local megachurch or go to eharmony.com to find a new husband. She's left the family of her birth to join a family in which men are dying, and she still has no offspring. The sign of blessing, the sign of acceptance. We need to see how vulnerable Tamar is, how marginalized she has become, how she is being cast aside. We need to see that because that's exactly the kind of people that Jesus came for. She is the kind of person that Jesus, when he was on earth, wanted to spend time with. The woman caught in adultery. The woman at the well with five men in her past. You see, this was Jesus' heart. It was Jesus' heart because it is Yahweh's heart, the alien, the fatherless, the widow, not the one who is healthy, but the one who is sick. Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And so Tamar finds her place of honor among Jesus's descendants, as one in need of salvation in every way, a foreigner, a woman, a widow, one cast aside. Jesus came for those cast aside. And so as we think about Tamar's story, as we seek to apply God's word to our lives, I want us to think about who we spend time with, about who we prioritize in our lives. Maybe about who in our circles goes unnoticed because their stories are just too messy or too complicated to get involved with. Jesus came for these. And the challenge to us is, are we for them? Do we see them? And I think the other application, maybe for some of you sitting here or listening online, is maybe you feel like you're one of these. Maybe you feel like you have been cast aside, that you are marginalized. God's word proclaims this morning that Jesus sees you, and he came for you. Now, if the story stopped there, we might think a certain way about Judah, about Tamar, but the story continues. And that brings us to the second truth this morning. Not just that Jesus came for those cast aside, but that Jesus came to make things right. Jesus came to make things right. There's an old saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. I've mentioned it before. Remember the story of Aaron Rolston? He's the classic modern example of that phrase. Aaron Rolston, the avid outdoorsman who in 2003 was hiking on his own and had an 800-pound boulder pin his arm to the side of a canyon. For 6 days, he waited for help, and no one came. And so he made a choice. He made a choice to amputate his own arm in order to save his life. And he lived. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And the same thing could be said about this young girl, Tamar. Returning to her story, after two marriages now that have ended in death, Tamar could not have been in a good place, right? She is mourning. She is lost. And on top of that, Judah, her father-in-law, has essentially turned his back on her. One can only imagine Judah's emotional state. He's lost two sons, both upon marrying that woman. No doubt, he was probably suspicious. He blames her for his son's death, despite the fact that their character is a reflection of him. But I'm sure he's asking the question, was she cursed? Do I dare let my youngest take up the responsibility to produce an heir with her? What does Judah decide? He decides, no, he won't. Oh, he tells Tamar that she will simply have to wait at her father's until Shelah, his youngest, becomes a man. But really, he just wants her out of the picture. He has no intentions. Judah has no intentions of doing what is right. And yet she is his responsibility. He is obligated to provide for her, and she knows it. She knows the law. And so Tamar is after justice. And really, can you blame her? When she realizes that she's getting played, she rightfully goes after what is hers. Let me re-say that. She goes after what was rightfully hers. She knows where Judah will go upon the passing of his wife. He hasn't followed God's law, and he likely won't follow God's law now. He'll go to the temple. He'll go to visit the temple prostitutes in order to be satisfied, and she'll be waiting, wearing a disguise. We just read it. The plan works. Judah has no money for payment, so he essentially leaves the ancient equivalent of his wallet as a guarantee. His staff, and his identifying signet. Now let's call time out right now. Are Judah's actions righteous? No, absolutely not. His treatment of Tamar, both visibly and disguised, are sinful. Are Tamar's actions righteous? No. Absolutely not. And yet, her motivation for justice is to be commended. You see, this is a story that, among other things, exposes sin and yet highlights the fact that God keeps his promises, that his work of grace is never derailed despite our mess. After all, this child of incest will be a link in the chain of promise. But as the story ends, Judah says in a surprising statement, she's found to be pregnant. Judah, ready to enforce a double standard that calls for her death, is stunned that his own sin is exposed and intentions of her heart are made clear. And what does he say in verse 25? She is more righteous than I. In spite of her sin, Judah, who has all the authority in this situation, declares her righteous. She's far from perfect, but her pursuit of what is right overshadows his. And this child that will be born, Perez, this child of incest, means breakthrough. And that's just what this was for Judah. This was a turning point in his life, and the same is true for Tamar. Her son, while conceived in sin, will change her life for the better. And we say, whoa, God's grace is so surprising. To use a mess like this, and then to link it to Jesus's ancestry. Because it all points to him. And we are reminded as we think upon this story that Jesus was and is what Judah failed to be. Judah was going to punish Tamar for her sins. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. Judah should have defended Tamar's cause. Jesus comes to give standing and identity to those who look to him. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. You see, friends, that branch has come in the person of Jesus. Light has broken into darkness and broken vessels have experienced grace. Justice and compassion have come in Jesus, and they are still here in his people, in you and I, and they will come in fullness upon his return. You see, this story is the story of Christmas. This story is the challenge of Christmas. It's a story that brings hope in the midst of the heaviness, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the mess of our world, certain hope that things will be made right. And it's a challenge that makes us, or should make us, want to be a part of reflecting the heart of God to those who are so easily cast aside. May God give us the grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we find here, and we pray that you would give us the grace to walk in obedience, to walk in such a way that reflects your heart. Father, we thank you for the love that we've been shown. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.